a couple of minutes, but everyone's ready. So we're going to go ahead and get started. And we're just going to do one paragraph today because we couldn't get through all three of them, and the last two go together. So we're going to save those for the next time. And then also, they have another event here afterwards today. So we'll bundle up and or get everything wrapped up, and then we'll get out of here so that they can have their next event at 3 o'clock. Okay, so we are on chapter 22, Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, and we are on paragraph 6 today, paragraph 6. So let's pray, and then we'll have our Bible study. Father, we again are grateful to be together today, Lord, and most of all, we are grateful that you have granted to us, Lord, this great salvation, and that, Lord, you've given to us your word to teach us and instruct us, Lord, in everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, if you had not spoken to us and, Lord, taught us, then, Lord, we could know nothing at all. Lord, we would be completely lost and dead in our sin. So we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word and that you have sent your Holy Spirit to come and to teach us and guide us. And, Lord, we pray that today, Lord, you would be our instructor. Lord, help us to understand what your word says concerning worship and the Sabbath and all of those things, Lord, that are found in your word that pertain to your worship. So, Lord, be with us and help us in these things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, we are on chapter 22 and paragraph 6. So we'll read the paragraph and then look up these passages and make some comments here and there. It says there, under the gospel, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now restricted to or made more acceptable by the place where it is done or toward which it is directed. Instead, God is to be worshiped everywhere in spirit and truth, daily, in each family, and privately by each individual. Also, more formal worship is to be performed in public assemblies, and these must not be carelessly or deliberately neglected or forsaken when God, by his word or providence, calls us to them. So here they're dealing with this idea that our prayers to God, our worship to God, is not restricted to a certain place as it was during the Old Covenant, specifically the Mosaic Covenant. When they were called by God to go to the tabernacle at first, and then later to the temple and to Jerusalem, and that was the place where they were to gather to worship. Now, it's important that we understand what was taking place during those times. It does not mean that in the Old Testament, or during that time, that God could not hear prayers unless they were made in the temple, or that God could not be worshiped unless it was there in that particular place. The temple and the worship of the temple and the things that took place there were symbols. They were symbols or illustrations that were given to the people in order to teach them spiritual truths and spiritual realities. And when they could, when things were normal, then they were commanded to go to the temple. That is where they were to worship God, and they were to perform the duties, the exercises, the rituals that were commanded by God, right? They were commanded by God, and God expected them to do that because this is what God commanded them. It does not ever mean that only prayers made in that area could be heard by God, or that the people in the Old Testament didn't pray in their homes or didn't pray out in their fields, that they could only go there. However, they were expected to go there, and they couldn't neglect it. They couldn't say, well, we know that God dwells in heaven, and this temple is just a symbol, so it doesn't matter if we go there once a year or two or three times a year for these various festivals. We'll just offer our sacrifices wherever we want. They couldn't do that because God commanded them to go there and to do it in those places. But they were to understand those things as rituals, as symbols that were teaching them spiritual truths. For example, we know that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, right? That is a universal truth. That's not just a truth in the New Testament. It is not the case that in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats actually took away their sins, but now it is not sufficient, and we need the blood of Christ. No, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. It could not take away sins in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And yet, they were commanded by God to offer animal sacrifices as a way of expressing their faith in the coming of Christ and his sacrifice once for all for the forgiveness of sins. And in the same way, they were commanded to go to the temple to perform various rituals and duties there, to pray to God there as a way of expressing their faith in the greater spiritual realities. And now, after the coming of Christ, those things, those symbols and ceremonies that were associated with the Old Covenant, those things are done away with according to the commands of the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we no longer go to the temple in order to worship God, right? Now, we still gather in a place. We have to have a place to meet where we can accommodate and gather together with one another. But whether that be a church building that we own, whether that be a rental hall that we're renting, whether that be someone's home that we're meeting in, whether it be a field out in the middle of nowhere, it doesn't matter, right? Wherever we go, we are to worship God, do those things that God requires of us, call out to God, offer prayers to him, and worship God in spirit and in truth. In the Old Covenant, they were to worship God in spirit and truth as well, but because of the ceremonies that were necessary, they were bound to go to a particular place so that those things could be performed according to the commandment of God. And they couldn't just say, well, we know that God is in heaven and it doesn't matter, so we're not going to go to the temple, we're just going to do it here because we don't want to be inconvenienced. If they did that, then they're disobeying God and it's a sin against God. But if they were prohibited by providence or by the judgment of God from going to the temple to worship God, then they could still worship God wherever they were at. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of this so that we can see that even in the Old Covenant, they understood and knew that the temple was a symbol. It was a symbol, but that it represented a greater reality. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Here, this is Solomon's prayer. Whenever they are dedicating the temple, when Solomon builds the temple during his day, it's completed during the days of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22. It says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on the earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all of their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. So there, Solomon understands and knows heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain God. Nothing can contain God. He is immense. How much less then a temple on earth that has been built by men, that men built and constructed and put together. So he knows and understands that God doesn't live in this temple, right? God is not confined to this temple, but God is everywhere. And even heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain God. So then why the temple? What is the temple there for? It is there as a symbol, an illustration of the presence of God with the people of Israel. That is what it represents. The Jerusalem on earth represented the Jerusalem above. The temple on earth represented the temple above. The sacrifices performed in that temple represented the sacrifice of Christ once for all for the forgiveness of sins, right? The prayers, the incense, represented the prayers, right? All of these things were symbols representing greater spiritual realities, That's what Solomon knows and understands. That's why he's saying heaven, the highest heaven, none of these things can contain you. But rather, they are illustrations, they're illustrative of some aspect of worship or of God. And that's why he says, verse 28, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall dwell there, and that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, when you hear and forgive. So there, when we pray toward this, right, we are expressing our faith in the fact that you are in heaven and that you hear our prayers. And what specifically are they praying to God for? Notice in verse 30, hear and forgive. So what is their prayer about? Forgiveness of sins. That's what they're praying about, that God would forgive their sins. This is the worship of God. Sinners coming to him, crying out for mercy, that he would forgive them of their sins. Okay, then also while we're here, verse 46. Verse 46 says, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. And if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned, we have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all of the mind and with all the heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray toward to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you have brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you have separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought your fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. So there, this is in the Old Testament time, and yet they're in a captive land. But what are they doing in that captive land? They're praying to God. They're praying to God, and he's asking God to hear their prayers, even though they're not at the temple. They're not even in their own land. They're not in Jerusalem, and they can't at this time do any of those rituals associated with the temple worship. They can't do it at this time, but they can do the spiritual reality, and that's what he's expecting them to do, and that God will hear their prayers if they do it with all of their mind and with all of their heart. Right, not just rituals, but that they mean it, that they're doing it sincerely from a heart that loves God. So this is what then the Bible teaches, both old and new. And here they're saying under the gospel, meaning in the new covenant or from the time of Christ onward, right, which can be called the gospel time. Not that the gospel was unknown before that time, but now the substance of the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified, has been revealed from heaven, and now it's being proclaimed to the nations. So from that time, the time of Christ onward, prayer nor any other part of religious worship is restricted to or made more acceptable by the place where it is done or toward which it is directed. Right? So our prayers are not more holy if we go into a church, if we go into a cathedral, if we go and visit the land of Israel, and we go out and are somewhere in, there that's important, we go to Capernaum or we go to some other place, the Mount of Olives, and we pray there, it doesn't mean that God's going to hear our prayers more there than he does here. It doesn't work like that. Our prayers to God are acceptable wherever we offer them, and no place makes them more acceptable, less acceptable in this life. Now, of course, if we're in a place of sin, we can't cry out to God there. We can't go to the bars and be drinking it up and having a good time and then be praying to God. Well, that isn't going to be acceptable because we're sinning. We're sinning against God and we can't do those things. So instead, they say, God is to be worshiped everywhere in spirit and in truth. Everywhere, right? It doesn't matter where. Whether we're in America, we're in India, we're in China, we're in Europe, we're in Africa, we're in the city, we're in the country, we're on the mountain, we're in the desert. It doesn't matter. Wherever we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And that's all that matters. Spirit and truth. That is the type of worshiper that the Father is seeking. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We'll pick up in verse 16. We referenced this morning, so it fits well with this afternoon. John chapter 4, verse 16. This is the woman, the Samaritan woman, the adulterous woman that Jesus interacts with at the well. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, we'll stop right there because this goes along with what we were talking about this morning. Many people would say this is very offensive, very forward. We shouldn't deal with sin in a direct way like this. But aren't we supposed to be like Christ? And isn't his doing this loving? It's loving for him to say this because he has to bring her sin into the open so that it can be dealt with. They can be dealt with properly. She's not dealing with it properly because she's skirting around the issue. "I don't have a husband." Well, yeah, that is true in a sense. You've already had five, and now you're living with a man who's not your husband. So she's living in sin. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So now she understands and perceives he must be a prophet because he's telling me things about myself that he shouldn't know. So he's a prophet. So now I'm going to present to him this religious debate that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans worshipped the God of Israel, but they did not worship him the correct way or in the correct place, right? So they are examples of false worship, like Jeroboam's false worship that was he produced, or the golden calf that they produced during the days of Aaron. This is what the Samaritans were. They were people who worshipped the God of Israel, but they did not worship him in the proper place, and they did not worship him in the proper way. And they said that the proper place to worship is Mount Gerizim, right? So we worship on this mountain, right? We Samaritans, but you Jews say that the place where people ought to worship is Jerusalem, which is where the temple is found. And so Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So a time is coming when none of this is going to matter. It's not going to matter here, which it doesn't matter there already because what they're doing is corrupt. But it also isn't going to matter in Jerusalem because what really matters is spirit and truth, spirit and truth. And that's why he says, "You worship what you do not know." So your worship is ignorant. You don't know what you're doing. We Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. We're worshiping according to the revealed word of God. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now, this doesn't mean that no one worshiped him in spirit and truth before. Anyone who's ever worshiped God truly worshiped him in spirit and truth. But in the Old Covenant, the place where they worshiped God in spirit and truth was in Jerusalem at the temple. Not that everyone who went to Jerusalem and not that everyone who went to the temple worshiped God in spirit and truth, but those who did worship him in spirit and truth, that's where they were at. They weren't over in Gerizim with the Samaritans worshiping what they did not know. However, a time is coming when that symbol, Jerusalem, the temple, the worship associated with that is going to be done away with, and what will remain is that people worship God in spirit and in truth. This is all that matters, and they're not going to have to come to Jerusalem to do that. That they'll be able to do that wherever they're found. Wherever they're found, wherever they go, as they go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, they're establishing churches, assemblies, congregations, where people gather together and they worship God in spirit and in truth. Why must we worship God in spirit and truth? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is a spiritual being, and we must worship him in a spiritual way. Not in a physical, carnal, fleshly way, but in a spiritual way, which is according to the truth found in God's word that God has revealed. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So she knows about Messiah. She knows about the Christ that's coming into the world. Even though Jesus told her earlier that you worship what you do not know. So she had some information, but not sufficient and not complete information about the gospel. And so Jesus is instructing her on true worship of God. True worship of God. Okay. Next, Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. Look at that. See, it all goes together. Malachi chapter 1. Verse 11. Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So there, from the rising of the sun to its setting, right, from the east to the west, the north to the south, every corner of the globe, God's name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering, which is true spiritual worship of God. That's what he means. Incense is the prayer of the saints. A pure offering is them presenting themselves as a living sacrifice to God. And this is going to happen from the rising of the sun to its setting. Among the Gentiles, among the Jews, among whatever people you find, men, women, rich, poor, it doesn't matter, slave, free, there are going to be those who see the greatness of God and who worship God in spirit and in truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So in every place, this is the desire of the apostle, the holy apostle, is that the men should pray to God with holy hands, right? Not with unholy hands, but with holy hands. Meaning living a godly and a righteous life without anger and quarreling, right? Or any other sin. But he's bringing these two sins forward because many times in the assembly or the congregation, you have jealousy, you have anger, you have quarreling, dissensions, rivalries. He doesn't want those kinds of activities taking place in the assembly of the saints, but rather he wants them to lift up holy hands and offer prayers to God. This is what he desires where? In every place. So not just in Jerusalem and not just in Israel, but the apostle is the apostle to the Gentiles. So in Galatia, in Ephesians, or in Ephesus, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Colossae, wherever he goes, Rome, wherever he goes and preaches the gospel, this is what he wants to find. Men praying to God, lifting up holy hands without quarreling and without anger and doing those things that are sinful. Okay, so God is to be worshiped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, daily, right? We are to worship God daily, not just on Sunday, though we should worship God on Sunday, but what we do on Sunday should be, representative of what we do every single day. Our entire life is to be an act of worship to God. This is our spiritual worship, according to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. And that not just on Sunday, but that on every day of the week, daily, we are to worship God. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. And we'll read verses 5 to 15. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. It says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So don't be a hypocrite in your religious devotion to God, in your worship of God. Right? What you do in public should also be what you do in private. When no one sees you, this is what we ought to be doing. "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do." So we shouldn't be wordy. We shouldn't use eloquent, big empty phrases. You know, not that it's wrong to be emotional. It's fine to be emotional if it's sincere. But there are some people who they do it as a show. They do it as a show. We shouldn't do that kind of stuff either, right? To make it sound more spiritual. No, just be plain, speak plainly to God, make your requests known to God in a plain, simple way. Don't go on and on with these kinds of wordy prayers. All right, that's what Gentiles do, and they think they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. If God knows what we need before we ask Him, then who is prayer for? It's not for God. We're not informing God of things that He doesn't already know. Prayer is for our benefit, right? It's for us. That's why we're doing it. That's why God calls us to do it. It's for our faith, to build up our faith, to help us. Then this is what we are to pray like. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So there, he's teaching them how to pray. And notice that he tells them to pray for daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. So he doesn't say once a week, at the beginning of the week, pray that God would give you your weekly bread, but you are to pray for God to give you your daily bread, meaning how often should you be praying to God? Every day, right? Every day we need daily bread, don't we? Don't we eat every day? Then we need to pray to God every day for God to give to us those things, not only that are needful for the body, our daily bread, but also for our souls. Forgive us of our sins, and let us be forgiving to others. Let us love our neighbor, and keep us from sin. We need to be praying for those things daily, every single day. Okay, also, Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Verse 16 says, "But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and He hears my voice." So there, evening, morning, noon, which are periods of time in every single day. In the morning, I pray. At noon, I pray. And in the evening, I pray. I'm praying these times a day, making my prayer, my complaint, my moan heard to God. And this was the practice of the righteous, to offer to God morning, noon, and evening prayers. An example of this would be Daniel, the prophet Daniel. He prayed three times a day. Three times a day. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. It says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. That's according to what we read earlier in 1 Kings chapter 8. He's praying toward that place as an expression of his faith in the God of heaven, the God of Israel. So he's praying toward Jerusalem with his windows open because he has nothing to be ashamed of, right? We don't have anything to be ashamed of if we're doing what's right before God, Amen. If we're doing what's righteous. This was his practice previously. Now there is an unjust edict by the king that forbids him from doing his normal practice. But why should he change his practice, a righteous practice, to accommodate an evil edict? So he's not going to change what he's doing. Even though we could say, well, go to your closet. Hide, right? Hide in there. Jesus told us to hide in our closet. No, he's not doing this to be seen by others. He's doing it as an expression of his faith. This was his practice. Why should he change his practice for fear of man? He's not going to change it. He's going to do what God has called him to do. And he knows what's going to happen. He knows that they're doing this for this reason and what's going to happen to him if he does it. But he does it anyway. This is a man of faith, a man of courage and boldness. He fears God more than he fears man. This is the way that we have to live. We have to be like Daniel, righteous like Daniel. We have to live like him. Okay, then, notice, he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So his practice was three times a day, he would get down and pray and give thanks to God. And that's a good practice. That's what we should do. We should model after Daniel and offer daily prayers to God. Even three times a day is good to offer prayers to God, morning, noon, and evening. Okay, also, in each family, right, in each family, not only should we be praying individually or privately as a private act of devotion to God, but this should also be a part of our family worship of God. We should offer prayers to God as a family. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So here, this Cornelius, who at this time isn't even a believer, but because of the preparatory grace of God that was already at work within him, he's already, just because of his association of the Bible and the things of God, knows that he ought to be praying daily, and he ought to be teaching his whole family to do so. Because it's not only him, but it's a man who feared God with his household. So he's doing these same things with his household, teaching them to pray to God as well. And we should do that with our families, with our wife, with our children, to gather them around. Every father is a high priest in the home. His home is like a little church or a little temple, where they offer worship to God. And the priest of the home, the father, should lead the family to worship God by reading his word. And again, it doesn't have to be elaborate. We don't have to have a five-hour Bible study every day and prepare that. But we can all read, can't we? We can read, make a few comments here and there, sing a psalm. We've got a whole book full of them. We can sing a psalm or two. We have, if you want access to those, we've got it. It's easy. You just have to have the internet, and you can get a hold of that. We can sing those, and then we can offer a short prayer to God with our family, or a long prayer. We should be doing that with our families. How are our children going to know the fear of the Lord if we're not teaching them, if we're not modeling it to them? So we should be doing this in our homes, with our families, right, as a part of our family worship to God. And privately, by each individual. So in our private life, in our family life, in our church life, right, there should be consistency and unity in worship of God in every aspect, in every phase of our life. That is proven back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, which we read earlier, right? When you pray, that this is what you're to do. And then we remember in chapter 6, verse 6 is, when you're praying, he says, don't do it like a hypocrite. Don't do it to be seen by others, but go into your closet and pray. Because it's just you and God there. You're praying to God. No one else is seeing it. It's an act between you and him. No one needs to see it. You're doing it for the Lord. You're not doing it to get praise from other people. Okay, next. Also, more formal worship is to be performed in public assemblies, and these must not be carelessly or deliberately neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calls us to them. So we worship God privately, we worship God in our homes, and also more formal worship. They mean a more organized time where we are meeting together at this time, once a week. We're going to gather together. There's a service. There's an order. There's public teaching. There's, you know, things that are prepared in advance so that everything runs smoothly, right? There should be formal worship, meaning gathering together publicly in assemblies or in a church, in a congregation, where the people from this area who call on the name of the Lord, who name the name of the Lord, that they gather together with other people of like faith, other believers, and they worship God together corporately. And these things must not be carelessly or deliberately neglected or forsaken. Carelessly, because it's not on the forefront of our mind, and it's not a priority to us. So if we can get to it, we'll get to it, but if not, we won't. That would be bad enough. What would be even worse than that is deliberately. Knowing that this is what God commands us to do, but I don't care because I don't get anything out of it, and I'd rather go do something that's more fun to me. I'd rather go hunting or fishing or go to the football game or go shopping, go watch the movie. So I'm going to deliberately, contrary to the clear command of God, do that which is forbidden. And I'm going to neglect the worship of God, the public gathering together, even though God commands me to do so. So we shouldn't neglect it. We should not do that. But rather, we should come together. Okay, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 commands us in this way. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So there, we're not to forsake or abandon our confession, which is the confession of our faith in Christ, but we have to hold on to it without wavering, until we receive the promised, which is until we enter into eternal life. Until that day, we need to meet together and stir one another up to love and good works. So one of the means God has established to grant to his children perseverance is the assembling of the saints, our meeting together regularly, weekly, to encourage one another in the faith, to encourage one another to hold fast to our confession, firm till the very end. And he says, because this is one of the means God has given to cause us to persevere, then we should not neglect it. Don't neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. So even back in the early church, you had church skippers, right? Church hoppers, two for Christians, meaning they come twice a month, and then you can't find them the other 2 weeks a month, or twice a year, and then you don't see them anymore. He says, no, we shouldn't do that. We should not neglect meeting together. What should be our regular practice is the practice of Christ. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath to worship God, to hear the scriptures taught. And that's what we should do as well, unless there is some emergency or something forbids us that is a legitimate reason for us not to be here. But recreation, fun, games, or just, well, I just don't feel like it, I've got things I need to do at home, those things aren't legitimate. And we should not forsake meeting together because of those things. But rather, we should be committed to the public worship of God, knowing that our spiritual life depends on it. Okay, Acts chapter 2, and verse 42. Says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So this was the practice of the early church. Everyone says we need New Testament Christianity, right? Or we need to be like the early church. Okay, well, this is what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They came and they heard the word of God taught. They attended to the Bible study. They came for fellowship, to fellowship with other saints, which is not talking about sports, movies, weather, politics. Christian fellowship is centered on what? On Christ and on his word, encouraging one another in the word of God, in the Christian life, and those types of things. So fellowshipping with one another, breaking of bread, which I take to be the Lord's Supper. Taking the Lord's Supper, which is a reminder of the death of Christ until he returns, and prayers, offering prayers to God. That's what our worship should consist of, and that is what they devoted themselves to. Devoted. Not whenever it was convenient, but it was a devotion of theirs, meaning it was a commitment, a priority that they would not easily neglect. They would never neglect it. They would not easily miss it unless they were forced to. By imprisonment, you know, you got some sickness and you're half dead, something like that. Well, okay, those things are legitimate. But if everything is normal and healthy, then we should be together and we should worship God. So, okay, well, we'll end there today. And then next time, the next two paragraphs are dealing with the Sabbath day, okay? So that's going to be fun. And this is one there's a lot of disagreement on today, but there shouldn't be, okay? And I think these guys are going to set us right, and we'll look up the scriptures there. And I also have a handout that I think will be of value to you as well to help you think clearly about the Sabbath day and its implications for us today as well. But let's pray, and then we will be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, again for the time to be together today. Lord, you are the one who has called us together, Lord, to come together in this assembly, to gather as a congregation of believers, and Lord, to worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Lord, every day that we live, we are one day closer to the return of Christ, one day closer to standing before you on the day of judgment. And Lord, we need to be reminded of that. And we need to be encouraged, Lord, not to give up. And Lord, not to be sidetracked and to be distracted by the many cares and concerns of this world. And Lord, we thank you that one of the means you have given to us, Lord, to grant to your people perseverance, Lord, is the local church, where we gather with other believers, Lord, to worship you, to hear from your word, Lord, to sing your praises, to offer prayers to you, and Lord, to be encouraged by one another. And Lord, I pray that when we gather together, that is what would be accomplished. Lord, that you would be glorified in our midst, and that, Lord, the saints would be edified, and that we would be encouraged, Lord, to press on and to continue, Lord, until your return. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you have established true worship on this earth, in that, Lord, you have given to us your Spirit, and that he is the one that teaches us to cry out to you. So, Lord, we pray that our life would be one of complete and total worship to you, Lord, both individually, Lord, privately, Lord, as well in our families and in our homes, and then, Lord, as a congregation. Lord, may all that we do bring glory and honor to you. Lord, be with us as we go from here today. Give us safety as we travel home. And Lord, bless us this upcoming week as, Lord, we have many plans and, Lord, there'll be much travel. Lord, keep us safe on the roads. Lord, bless our time with our families. Lord, give us opportunities to preach and to proclaim your word. And Lord, especially as we remember and we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for him. Lord, for him coming, taking on human flesh, that he might live a perfect life for us, die on the cross for our sins, and be raised for our justification. Lord, we thank you for that, and we pray that we would meditate on those truths this week, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.